The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." If you'd like to follow along today as we go, there's an outline on the back of that insert in the order of service. It might be of use to you as we progress. But as I said, we're beginning this seven-part series looking at the I Am sayings of Jesus as they're recorded for us here in John's Gospel. There's a wee list of them on the outline for you so that you can see where we're headed in the coming weeks. And we're beginning this morning with Jesus being the bread of life. And I'm really excited about this series together. It's wonderful every time we come to God's Word to hear his voice address us. But there's something about these sayings whereby together, particularly if you're here with us for all 7 weeks or listening on the recordings online, we're going to be gazing in a very focused way upon Jesus himself. We'll be getting to meet with him like you're holding up a diamond and observing the different facets of the beauty around it. The I Am sayings will each day, each Sunday, Lord willing, shed new light on who Jesus is to us and for us. But we need to understand the I Am sayings within the overall sweep of John's Gospel. We could spend a lot of time just unpacking them for all sorts of true things, but John has included them in these places for a particular purpose within his Gospel. And we could think of John's Gospel as a whole under the tagline of Revelation for Salvation. I mean, that's wonderfully true of all Scripture. God reveals himself that we might be saved. But it is especially central to John's account of Jesus Christ. Keep a finger here in John chapter 6 and just flip back with me, if you would, to John's glorious prologue, chapter 1 and verse 18, page 1063. And it's a familiar passage from Christmas time often for many of us. The Word, who is in the beginning with God and who was God, well, he has been made flesh, John says in verse 14, and he has come to a particular end, a particular purpose. Look at verse 18 with me. "No one has ever seen God. He is invisible, the Father. But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." The staggering claim, the audacious claim that John makes, is that if you would know God, if you would know the creator of all things, you don't first look at the world around you. You don't first turn within and look at your own experience and build out from there. Rather, you deal with Jesus himself. You look to him. And in him, we see the invisible God. So as we look at the I Am sayings, we're going to be seeing God himself. The backdrop is the revelation of God to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning or the non-burning bush, where he reveals himself as the great I Am. And he does so that the Israelites might know that he is the Lord their God. Jesus then in John's gospel consciously takes that mantle on himself, saying, I am, before Abraham was, I am. So we're going to have revelation, seeing Christ, seeing the Father. But that revelation is for a specific end, salvation. With our fingers still in John chapter 6 now, we're going to go the other way. Skip with me to John chapter 20. This is the last hopping about that we're going to be doing this morning as we set the angles for our coming series. John chapter 20. And John's very considerate. He tells us precisely why he's written and recorded these things about Jesus. It's there in verse 31, chapter 20. These are written that you, the original reader of John's gospel, and us today in 2017 in St. Andrews, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it is revelation for salvation, that we today together might believe who Jesus is, the Christ, the Messiah, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And so, Lord willing, for the next 7 weeks, we will be stirred up by the Spirit, drawn and prodded, wooed and won, rebuked and encouraged to an ongoing belief in and enjoyment of life with Christ. That's where, Lord willing, we're headed today and in the coming weeks. So with all that said, by way of context and introduction, let's dive in. That finger's done all its work. Back to John chapter 6, and we will look at our passage in question. Two simple headings for us this morning. The first is that Jesus alone is the bread of life. We join the action in verse 22 after Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and he and his disciples have had to escape across the Sea of Galilee. And the crowd then have chased after Jesus. It's like a benign version of Dunkirk. You can imagine all these little boats setting off from one shore when they realize Jesus isn't there and going to the other. And when they get to Jesus, verse 25, when they find him, they ask him when he got there. But just as Jesus has already done in John chapter 4, where he meets the Samaritan woman, he slightly sidesteps their question and drives right at the heart of the issue that he wishes to talk about. Look at what he says in verse 26. Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Now that at first blush seems a little bit odd, doesn't it? I mean, on one level, of course they're there because of the sign he just performed. They want to have more. But in John's gospel, sign has a particular spin on it. It's a signpost pointing to Jesus' divine identity. So when Jesus turns water to wine, it's a sign that reveals his glory. It's that revelation idea again. And so Jesus is saying the crowds have missed the point of the signs. They're not interested in him as the Messiah, the one revealing God's glory, but they simply want their fill of the bread again. They're consumed by the materialistic, the fleshly aspect of it all. And that's what Jesus attacks head on in verse 27. It's very strong, isn't it? Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. And that intrigues them. It catches their imagination. They ask how they can be working to get that bread. What are the works that God requires? But the shock is that there is no work in itself that will get you this type of bread. Rather, the work that God requires is belief in verse 29. Believe in the one who he has sent. It's already been a big theme in John. Jesus is the one from above, the one sent by God, the one in whom people must believe. But that seems to touch on a nerve for them because of where they go in verse 30. What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? Come on then, Jesus, put your money where your mouth is. What are you going to do to persuade us of what you're saying? And they compare him to Moses. Do you see that there? Maybe something in the feeding of the 5,000 has triggered Exodus echoes for them because they go back to the wilderness generation that Iona read for us earlier. And they say in verse 31, he gave them bread from heaven to eat, clearly meaning Moses. But Jesus shows them that they're missing the point. And in so doing, as the lens starts tightening on Jesus as the bread of life, we see here that he is way better than Moses himself. You see that in Jesus' answer in verse 32. He says, "Very truly I tell you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." They were so consumed by gazing upon Moses that they missed the point. He was simply the means God used to give the bread. Rather, the bread comes directly from the Father. And just as then, all those years ago, he provided manna in the wilderness for the starving Israelites, well, so now he has sent the true bread from heaven, the one from above, the one who reveals God himself, the one who reveals his own glory, not merely a human mouthpiece for the Father, but actually God made flesh himself. So already Jesus says, look, I'm better than Moses. Don't fix your eyes on that type of sign over there. Rather, look to the Father who has sent me. But he goes on, as he says that the one the Father gives is the true bread in verse 32. And so we see that Jesus is better than manna. It's hard for us to get our heads around, I think, why the Exodus event was just so central for the people of Israel. It's not part of our own, I guess, national story, is it? We all have those things that help us make sense of who we are as a people, whether we're Scottish or American or whatever country we happen to come from. For the Israelites, it wasn't a myth. It was a true saving act of God that was foundational to who they were. In fact, so important was the manna that God gave that part of it was kept and stored in a jar in the Ark of the Covenant, along with the Ten Commandments, as a permanent reminder to God's sustenance of them. So for Jesus now to be saying that he's better than Moses and now better than manna is a staggering claim. You see, the manna, utterly miraculous though it was, utterly necessary though it was for life, utterly critical though it was for salvation, well, actually, there was a problem with it. It went rotten after a day. It was gathered in by the Israelites each day as much as every family needed, but then it would pass, and the effects of eating the manna would pass too. You'd be filled to a point, but then the hunger would come back in. Can you imagine that in their shoes? Every day for more than 40 years, Israelite families going out, except on the Sabbath, to collect manna. Each day, the remains on the ground would melt away like the morning dew. Each day, you would have your fill, the food would hit the belly. But then as the evening rolled round again, no doubt the hunger pangs would come in. Look then in contrast, verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Here is a satisfaction, a filling, a fullness that transcends anything that first generation experienced, and actually that goes beyond now anything that this generation hearing might experience. No food that spoils can meet the joy and fullness of knowing this true bread of life. And so the same is true for us today. As we see Jesus better than Moses, better than manna, or for him to be the bread of life, we see him as the life-bringing gift of the Father in heaven. Again, consider the Israelites that we read of earlier. They were desperate, weren't they, in the desert? They were on the verge of starvation. They were yearning to go back even to Egypt, the place of slavery and death. They were about to starve to death. My children are nightmarish enough even when they're peckish. I don't know if you've ever had that conversation with your kids, if you're a parent, or maybe you've done this yourself, where you say, I'm starving. Well, you're really not starving. Okay, I'm really hungry. No, you're really not really hungry. But then I just start sounding like a pedant and picking words. But, you know, we get blinded to the effect of true hunger. Imagine that nation dying in the desert, utterly desperate. And God gives the bread that they might not die. That is what Jesus is. He is that which starving and desperate and dying people need in the wilderness, such that they might live in a hostile world. The one who brings a fullness of life, eternal life as it's put in verse 40, that will never pass away. A life that begins now and stretches through into eternity, being raised up on the last day. Earthly death is merely a pause in this life for all who come, who believe in Jesus, or they will be raised, he says. And life in John's gospel, if we were to pan back, is a glorious thing. It's a life of relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of sins forgiven, of abiding joy, of fellowship with the triune God and with his people. It comes through the giving of the bread. Just scan your eyes down to verse 51 on the opposite page. Jesus says that this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. As he goes to the cross where his flesh is broken and pierced, that we might have life. And that life is truly staggering. Just look at verse 57 with me. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. There's a link between the very life that Jesus has with the Father and the life that the Christian has in Christ. Just imagine that today, that if you're someone who is trusting in Jesus, you are part of, you share in the very life of God himself. It's a staggering and an audacious claim. Maybe too rich for some here today. It may well be that you're someone who's not quite sure where you stand with Jesus Christ, with Christianity. I would urge you, in light of him being the bread of life, to believe in him. Because this life is on offer to everyone, Jesus says, who believes. So the application, even at this point, is pretty clear, isn't it? If Jesus is the bread of life, well, we are to feed on him and not that which perishes. Now, the question of feeding we're going to return to very shortly, because it begs some questions about, well, what does it mean to feed on Jesus? The people listening found that hard as well, so we're in good company. But first, we need to see that we must feed on Jesus alone. There is an exclusivity here that is centered absolutely on Christ himself. Do you remember how Jesus began? He set himself in opposition to all of the food that spoils in verse 27. And just as he on himself is speaking of a more than literal bread, I take it here too that he's speaking of a more than literal food. For them then and for those in the desert, the bellies were a pressing concern. For us gathered here today, I would have thought probably somewhat less so. But my hunch is that we all, in different ways, at different times, work for food that spoils, for that which will ultimately slip from our grasp. Have a think for a moment, a little diagnostic question. What is that thing, or what are those things, which you find yourself devoting so much energy to? Maybe it's the hours in the day. Maybe it's the processing time of the mind in the idle moments. Maybe it's the yearnings of the heart when you're on your own. Is there a thing that takes the best of your thoughts, your dreams, your hopes, your fears? My hunch is that for all of us, there are more than one thing that sometimes occupies those places. And so the next question comes, is that something that will last? Or is it ultimately something that will spoil? You know, the approval of a person, the smile of a loved one, a promotion at work, we could list them longer, we could list them deeper, we could list them broader. None of these will bring the life that is found in Christ. For Jesus to be the bread of life means that he is our staple. He is that which we need to live. Not even the gifts he gives or the standing we might have in any community that we're part of. Simply the true and eternal manna that will satisfy those who are craving, those who are striving, and those who are desperate. But it begs the question, what then does it mean to feed on him? I mean, that's the language that comes up again and again in the passage. The crowds then, and we today, are to feed on Jesus. We're to eat Jesus, he literally says, as the passage continues. So what on earth does it mean? Well, our second and more brief point. We are to feed on him. And first, we're to feed on him in belief. Have you ever been in that situation where you're in a classroom? This is harking back to school days. For some of us, that's further away than for others. But there's that teacher who's a brilliant man who says profound things, but you just don't have a clue what it means when you're sitting there in class. I remember a physics teacher like that. Everyone said how gifted he was. We didn't understand the first thing that came out of his mouth. And we would say, Mr. Armstrong, what does that mean? And he would say precisely the same phrase back. And someone else braver than I would say, sir, but what do you mean? And he would say precisely the same phrase back. And in one term, he broke 3-meter-long rulers on a desk because he got so frustrated with us, not understanding him. The crowds then must have felt not dissimilar at some points. I'm not likening Jesus to a rubbish teacher. It reflects more on them than it does on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But do you notice the grumbling that comes up throughout the passage? Verse 42, verse 52, verse 60, they're finding what Jesus says really difficult. What does it mean when he uses this language of feeding? Well, on one level, it's obvious as we read it now. It means to believe in him. Look at verse 33. The bread of heaven gives life to the world. Verse 40 and 47, whoever believes in Jesus shall have eternal life. Verse 51, whoever eats of the living bread will live forever. We get it negatively in verse 53. If you do not eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus, you have no life. So all through this speech, this discourse, feeding equals believing. Eating equals trusting. That's what Jesus is getting at. But the language of feeding helps us to get a handle on what belief means. I mean, too often we can think that belief is just intellectual assent. 2 + 2 = 4. We get that. I believe that. I assent to that truth. For others, and maybe even for our friends and family, belief is a blind trust in the face of evidence, wish fulfillment for people who can't cope with the hard facts of reality. But here we see something much more. Belief is to respond to the sign of Jesus, and to respond in a way that is whole-personed. It's not just our intellect, but the heart and the will and the actions. I mean, consider the picture of feeding. You will go home, I hope, this afternoon to some sort of toothsome meal on the table, whether it's roast meat or soup and bread, whatever it is. You're not simply going to say, I think that food is delicious and good for me, and then sit back and fold your arms and consider yourself satisfied. If that is your approach to Sunday lunch, remind me to avoid any invitations to yours, because we can sit and commune with the idea of food. Likewise, you're not going to say, deep down, I know that that roast lamb is disgusting, but I'm going to think really hard and then enjoy it. No, you're going to see that it's good. You're going to know that it's good, and you'll act in line with that. In faith, in belief, you're going to take that food and eat it. You're going to make it part of yourself. And so it is here with this language of feeding. It's a picture of union and communion with Jesus himself, of a deep trust and reliance in him as the one who is the bread of life, to take our trust and place it fully upon him without reserve, that we might enjoy all of the benefits that he is to give. Do you believe in Jesus? And that's a question that can be asked of everyone, whether we're someone who would say, no, I don't believe he is the Son of God, or those of us who for many years have said, yes, I do believe that he is the Son of God. Do we rest on him? Do we place ourselves wholly in his care? Do we enjoy that communion with him, that ongoing relationship with him? Well, something curious in John's gospel is that there are those who believe, but who then abandon Jesus. We see that at the end of our passage today. As we move to a close, just flip your eyes across to verse 60. Many of the disciples say this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And it ends with many not accepting it. Verse 66 has to be a real surprise, doesn't it? From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. It's not the picture we commonly associate, is it? Crowds flock to Jesus, but here, a crowd flees from Jesus. And actually, we're just left with a little rump group of disciples, the 12, in verse 67. But look at why they stay. And this will help us again with what it means to feed on Jesus. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. They stay because Jesus is the one who speaks words of spirit and life. They stay because he is the bread of life who gives them all that they need. And so to feed on Jesus is not only to rest in him emotionally or intellectually, but it is to continue to walk with him as we hear his words, as we rest in his fellowship by hearing his commands. It comes up with the other I Am sayings as well. The sheep of the good shepherd hear his voice. The branches that abide in the true vine, they abide in his commands and in his words. And so it is for the disciple today. So not only do we believe in Jesus, but do we love to hear his voice? Do we love to eat of the bread that he gives us by his Spirit as he continues to give of himself day in and day out? So we're left with Peter's question, aren't we? To whom else shall we go? As we close, whoever we are, whether a disciple for decades or days, whether someone who's knowing highs or lows in the Christian life, whether your heart currently feels cold towards Christ or warm, if he is the bread of life, well then feed on him in every way, in thought, in word, in prayer, in cleaving to his words and clinging to himself. Let's go on walking. Whether we're in St. Andrew's together or as you head back to wherever you call home, let's go on walking with Christ, feeding on him, the bread of life. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, our great God and heavenly Father, for sending your Son. Thank you that he came full of grace and truth. Thank you that as we gaze upon him, we see you revealed, made known. Thank you that he is the bread of life, even now. That he was raised from death and took his life up again. That now by your Spirit he might pour out life on all who would believe in him. Lord, help us to believe in him. Help us to believe in the way that he calls his disciples to believe, to rest in him, to feed on him, to hear his word with joy, to cleave to him in every way. Father, we know that that has to be the work of your Spirit, that left to our own devices, these are hard sayings. So grant us grace, we pray, that we might stay with Christ, believing ongoingly until the day he calls us home. For we ask it in his precious and life-giving name. Amen.